The Apostle Peter has written this letter to Christians everywhere, and the first chapter was just an awesome reminder of how much Jesus has done for us. And you can go back, if you want to be encouraged, just go through and briefly read through the beginning of chapter 1 and say, God is so good. He's our Savior. He's multiplied grace and peace to us. His divine power is granted to us. Everything, all these great things that Peter reminded us that Jesus has done and is doing for us. And then he very lovingly encouraged us to continue in the faith. Stand firm, press on, keep going, don't give up, that kind of thing. Just really, really good encouragement. And he informed us that his ministry was not so much a ministry of revelation, of new stuff, of let me get into this thing really deep and teach all this new stuff. His ministry, by and large, was a reminder ministry, reminding us about the basic, simple truths, who Jesus is, what he did, how we respond to that. Peter said, you know, I just, to stir you up by way of reminder, I'm telling you this stuff, you know this already, but it's so good to be reminded about it. And we talked about how encouraging it is to be reminded of the simple truths. I would much rather have somebody remind me about how I was saved by the love of God through the blood of Christ. I'd rather hear about that than some ultra deep thing that puffs up my mind, enlarges my mind, but doesn't do anything for my heart. So Peter said, hey, I'm just a reminder guy. That's my ministry. And he told us to continue to search the scriptures because he said, you know, I can give you my eyewitness testimony. And he did. He said, look, this is what I saw on the mountain. I saw, on the Mount of Transfiguration, I saw Jesus in all his glory. I heard the voice of the Father saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He said, but you know what? You know what more sure than even the word of the Apostle Peter is? More sure than St. Peter's eyewitness testimony? It says the word of God. It's the sure word. More sure is the word of prophecy. And we talked about this as well in our studies of how the word of God is so very certain and how we can be, when we're developing our faith, when we're trying to process this whole Christian thing, that it's really easy to listen to somebody's eyewitness testimony or somebody else's encouragement and not go to the Word. And what happens is we get a Christian faith that has more than the Christian faith in it. It becomes this potpourri of a lot of other things, a big smorgasbord buffet kind of thing, where we add to the faith things that God doesn't want in there, didn't put in there, because we're gathering from more places than the Word of God. So more sure than even St. Peter himself, his eyewitness testimony said is the sure word of prophecy. And so we need to do that because although Peter, we can trust his eyewitness testimony, right? Not everybody's trustworthy. I mean, there'll be people out there that will come and say, oh, you know, an angel appeared to me, an angel in light appeared to me and gave me these golden tablets and I've translated them. And, you know, suddenly you get false teaching going on. You've introduced false teaching. You've accepted it because you went beyond the Word of God. And so Peter's saying, hey, it's the Word of God. It's the Word of God. It's the Word of God. Base your faith on the Word of God. And that's what all of chapter 2 then led into of, you know what? There will be false teachers. There are false teachers, and there's going to be more false teachers. And we spent the last, I think it's been 3 weeks, the last three Sundays, talking about the false teachers, who they are, how you can recognize them, what they do, what their motivation is, what their destination is. And, you know, It's difficult because that chapter 2, talking about the false teachers, is pretty harsh. If inevitably, whether it's this time of year or this church in general, we have a lot of visitors come through during, you know, pretty much right after school starts. A lot of visitors start coming and they're deciding whether or not they want to be a part of this fellowship or that church. And so in the last month, we've seen a lot of visitors, but realize that in the last month, we've been in 2 Peter chapter 2, which is a very harsh chapter where Peter doesn't pull any punches. He goes, look, this is what the false teachers are. This is what their motivation is. Man, they're destined for hell. and you better watch out for them, and you better drive them out. And so, and because I always, as to the best of my ability that I can, because I always try to present faithfully what's being presented in the section of Scripture we're in, then I think that a lot of visitors have come and over the last 3 weeks and thought, man, this church is harsh. This is like, these guys are brutal, man. They're really laying into the false teachers and stuff. And why can't we all just get along, you know? And other people, they come and visit and they go, yeah, man, this is the kind of fellowship I've been looking for. Well, to both groups, I have to say, stick with us, because if you're saying, man, this is harsh, you know, I don't know, Pastor Ron's been talking a lot about, man, these guys that rebuke the devil, they're like unreasoning animals, they're like dogs that go back and return to their own vomit. That was pretty harsh. I never expected to hear that in church before. And stick with us, because even today is encouraging as we continue on through 2 Peter. It's encouraging. For those that are like, all right, man, I want a pastor who talks about vomit and dogs and stuff like that, you know. All I can say is, man, get a grip here, you know. Repent. Do something. So that's part of the nature of going through the Word of God. Peter didn't pull any punches, and so I haven't pulled any punches. But now as we begin our study of chapter 3, and that's where we are today, is chapter 3. As we begin our study of this, we're reminded why Peter so passionately hates false teaching. Why does Peter passionately hate false teaching? It's because he passionately loves Jesus and loves the church. He loves Jesus and Jesus' church. He's so defensive of them. He just hates false teaching because, you know, false teachers, they secretly introduce destructive heresies. They cause people to fall away. Peter loves Jesus and loves Jesus' church far too much to sit still for that and not to be angry about that. So he reminds us here in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles." So Peter's reminding us, hey, I love you guys. And Peter's writing to Christians everywhere. So it's almost as if across time, Simon Peter is saying, I love you guys. Beloved, Christians everywhere, across all nations and across all time, you guys are beloved. I love you guys. And that's why he wants to remind us. He loves us. And love is something that should mark the church. Certainly, Jesus made the point of telling us the world will know that you're my disciples, not by your doctrinal stand on certain issues. The world will know that you're my disciples by your love one for another. It's so good to have love in the body of Christ across theological and denominational lines. If you come to me and you say, well, you know, I disagree with your position on the rapture or on the millennium or on the gifts of the Spirit, I still love you, and I expect you to still love me. Some of my best friends in town are Methodists, Lutherans, Baptists, Pentecostals, and it's Presbyterians. And I delight in that, because if we sat down and had doctrinal discussions, we would find a lot of things that we just plain old disagree on. And we've had those discussions, but we still love one another. And I never, ever quote church signs. Church signs are usually dumb and cheesy, and usually people get those things out of the book that came with the sign. You know, CH blank blank CH. What's missing from our CH blank blank CH? You are. You know, I've never heard that before. Those kind of things always irk me, and I would never quote them, especially not just a minute ago. But I saw one that as I was coming back from a pastor's prayer meeting, and just these guys that I love and love me, and they're across all denominational lines, driving to the church from this prayer meeting, I drove by a church that had the sign, and it was perfect. It just summed up everything, all the fellowship that I had just enjoyed, and that was unity, not uniformity. And I thought, that's great. I will actually quote that. I'll quote that church sign. unity, not uniformity. We have unity in love. And that's the thing. The brethren love one another, that we're known by our love for one another. That's what Jesus said. That's the mark of a Christian. That's how you know the person's a Christian, because they love the body of Christ. They love the brethren. Paul said to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he said, as to the love of the brothers, you have no need for anybody to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. It kind of makes you wonder why we bother preaching a sermon about the necessity of loving the brethren. Because if you think about it, the brethren are taught by God to love one another. And if people aren't loving one another, maybe they're not the brethren. Maybe they're not the brethren. Peter had said in 1 Peter chapter 1, when we were in this a few months ago, he had said that since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls, or purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again. What he said was, because you're born again, because your heart has been purified by God, you naturally love the brethren. The preaching point that Peter was making was, okay, now be fervent in that love. But the love is put there by God. The Bible teacher can say, okay, let's stoke that fire. Let's more actively love one another. But if somebody doesn't love the brethren, odds are they're not part of the brethren. The Apostle John actually said, that's how you know you're a Christian. Ask some people how they know they're Christian. They say, well, I went forward to the Billy Graham crusade, or, you know, I got born again on this day. Or how do you know you're a Christian? The Apostle John said, we know that we have passed out of death and into life because we love the brethren. So when you meet a Christian that says, oh, I love Jesus, but I hate all those Christians. Wow. Do they really love Jesus? Are they really one of the brethren? Have they really passed out of death and into life? He said, he who does not love still abides in death. So when Peter calls us beloved, you know, he's saying, I love you guys, and Christ has put that love in my heart. And I expect that if you're the brethren, you're loving me too, and you're loving one another. Now, so let's be fervent in that, certainly. But he reminds us, he directs us back to this reminder thing. He says, remember the words spoken beforehand. And he says, what are you supposed to remember? Remember the prophets? Remember Jesus? Remember the apostles? What the prophets wrote? What Jesus taught? What the apostles wrote? Remember this stuff. What's he doing? Once again, just like all through 1 Peter, just like all through 2 Peter, he's reminding us, it's the Word of God. It's the Word of God. It's the Word of God. Not eyewitness testimony, not some false teacher spouting something. It's the Word of God. Did the prophets prophesy of it? Did Jesus preach about it? Did the apostles remind us and teach us about these things? That's a great way to avoid false teaching, by the way. If you hear something said from a pulpit or in a Bible study that you've never heard before, check it out. Did the prophets prophesy that this was going to happen? Did Jesus teach us about this? Did he point us to that? Did the apostles remind us about this and expound upon it? If you can't find it in these places, it's very likely not true, because that's what you have. You have the prophets, and you have Jesus, and you have the words of the apostles. So he says it's the Word of God. This is the key. It's the key. It's the key. I can't repeat myself enough times. This is the key. It's the Word of God. Base your faith on the Word of God, not what people tell you. And be dogmatic about it, because there are Christians that base their faith on the Word of God and other things, or on some of the Word of God, but they've been taught to interpret it somewhat liberally or somewhat loosely, and so they don't take the whole Word of God. You stick to your guns and say, my faith is based on the Word of God, on the entire Word of God. And you know what? When you do that, and maybe you already do that and you've experienced this, people will come against you. People will come against you. Both unbelievers and believers will come against you. Oh, you're just kind of, you're a little into this Bible thing a little too much. Or come on, you know, you gotta be open to accepting more things. They want to come against you. They want to argue with you. They want to find fault in you, because your faith is based only on the Word of God. I always remember with fondness a story that a guy in church told me a number of years ago. He said, well, I was at work, And there's this guy I knew at work and knew that that he was a Christian and was looking for a church home. And so I invited him to Calvary Chapel. And he said he would be there Sunday. And I didn't get to say hi to him, but I knew he was there. And so the next day on Monday, I asked him, "Hey, you got to come to church?" "Yeah, I did." "What'd you think?" "I'm never coming there again." "Really? Really? What's up? What's the matter?" The guy's response was this: "All you guys want to do is study the Bible." I'm like, if that's what people are saying bad about us, bring it on. This is awesome. What a great bad reputation to have. All we want to do is study the Bible. I wish all churches had that bad reputation. So focus your faith on the Word, and people will find fault with you. Both unbelievers and believers will find fault with you for sticking just to the Bible and saying, you know what, if it's not in the Word of God, I'm not going to make it part of my faith. I'm not going to absorb that teaching or begin this practice because it's not in the Word of God. So people will do that, and when they find fault with you, very often they will focus in on the most extreme things. They will, when you say, "I believe the Word of God, I believe the entirety of the Word of God," and they'll focus in on the most extreme sounding parts of your faith to try and humiliate you. And that's what Peter continues on in verse 3. He says, "Know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where's the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.'" So they're mocking. Mockers will abound. I like this. The Greek word for mocker is empahiktes, which doesn't mean anything to you. But if you break it down, empahiktes literally means one who plays with you to make sport of you. It basically means like to play like a child. You know how children play, right? The first song a child learns on the playground, they always have different words, but the melody is always, you know. So that's what mockers do to you. "You're so dumb because you believe this thing in the Bible," you know, kind of. And I've made the joke before that no matter that's universal across every language. You go to a Chinese playground and the kids are going, and you know what they're doing. That's what mockers do. And they'll do that, and they don't sing the song, but as soon as some like a Christian who interprets the Bible liberally or definitely not literally, or an unbeliever comes and they're like, "Oh, so you believe that, huh?" And try to make you look like a fool and feel like about this big. That's what mockers do. They play, as it says, play with you to make sport of you. Notice this, these mockers that Peter's telling us about, they're not just outside of the church. These are actually people that seem to believe in God. They make reference to the fathers. They talk about creation. All things continue as they were since the beginning of creation. Oh, any minute, Jesus is going to come snatch you right out from the earth and catch you up in the sky, right? Sure he is. Trying to make you feel small. Well, the Bible says this. The Bible says that Jesus pretty soon is coming to rapture the church. If you're looking for references for that, you can write down 1 Corinthians 15. You can write down 1 Thessalonians 4. When Paul told the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52, he said, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep," meaning we're not all going to die, "but we will all be changed." Not everybody's going to die, but everybody is going to be changed. He said, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet," because the trumpet's going to sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and then we will be changed. People who are dead and now buried and their bodies are no longer in the same state they were, they're going to be changed. Miraculously, they're going to be risen from the dead and changed. Us, we're not even going to die. We'll just be instantaneously changed into our eternal glorified bodies. He told the Thessalonians, he said, that we who are alive and remain will be caught up, harpazo in Greek, when that was translated into Latin, they used the word raptus, which is why we have the word rapture. We who are alive and remain will be raptured. We'll be snatched up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. That's what the Bible says. That's what the Bible says. Now, in this setting, in this context, we're a Bible-believing Christian church. You've chosen to come here. And the vast majority of us, you know, we write in our Bibles and we cross-reference things and stuff. And maybe a lot of us are Bible students and we jot that down, 1 Corinthians 15, I remember that. You know, 1 Thessalonians, I'll have to look into that and look up the Greek word. And yes, and we acknowledge, yes, the rapture is going to happen, the rapture of the church snatched up to me. You know, and it all sounds very logical. And very few people would be going, what? They're just, yeah, it's logical. We're in a Bible study. But you know what? Tomorrow at work, if some bozo at the fax machine comes up to you and says, you believe, okay, let me get this straight here, Mr. Bible believer. You think that any minute now, like right now, in the next 5 minutes even, we're standing here talking, we're around the fax machine, we're trying to fax some stuff, and suddenly just, you know, it's going to happen, and suddenly your claws are empty. They drop to the ground. I stand here with my coffee. And you're in the clouds now, buddy, right? Yeah. That sounds a little foolish. In that setting, in that context, some people might actually have cause to hang their head in shame and say, well, I don't know if I really, I mean, believe that. It's not like I'm like expecting that. I would say, why don't you believe it? Why aren't you expecting it? See, I have no problem when people say, oh, look how ludicrous this is. You know, oh, caught up in the clouds any minute now. I say, you want to hear real ludicrous stuff? You want to hear some really crazy stuff that I believe? I believe that God is. I believe that God is. Yes, God, an all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present being that you can't see. I believe he exists. That's pretty foolish, huh? And you know what? I think that everything, the earth we're standing on and the stars we see, I believe that he just spoke them into existence. That's pretty crazy, huh? And I go through, hey, you know what? I believe in a God who's eternal. I believe in a God who's righteous. I believe that in the concept of sin, the idea that sin will keep a person out of heaven. Yeah, it's crazy, I know, but I believe that too. I believe in the notion that the death of Jesus Christ on the cross will pay the price of a person's sin, will actually be a substitutionary death penalty for anybody who chooses to believe it. That's the crazy stuff I believe. You want to make fun of me about the idea that I'm going to be caught up in the clouds someday? That's not even one of the top 10 crazy ones. And you know what I tell them? I don't have any problem believing this. Not because of some blind ignorance. Because I'm one of the medieval masses that believe whatever is handed down to me from the church. Okay, I believe it. No, contrary to what you might think, to what many people say, I'm an intelligent human being. The deacons may now remove that man from the room. That's the funniest joke you ever told. I'm a logical person. I approach everything logically. It has to be reasoned. It has to be rationed. I look at things intelligently. I look at things intellectually. I'm just kind of very Spock, you know. And I spent a good number of years of my life being an atheist. I mean, I knew that there was no God. And nobody could convince me with, oh, you just got to have faith. But I was convinced, not because of the, oh, you just got to have faith. I was convinced because as a logical, rational, intelligent human being, I was shown, like Peter said, the sure word of prophecy. I was shown very clearly where God said, you know what, this, this, and this are going to happen on this day, exactly this day. And to make sure that everybody knows that I said this, I'm going to make sure it's on Bibles all over the world before this day comes. And then it'll happen. And I was like, you know what? As a logical, intelligent, intellectual human being, I don't have an answer for that. If I calculated the statistics, if I tried to do the odds, they're not even calculable. There's no way that this could have ever happened unless there really was a God who knew what was going to happen. And the more I got into the Word of God, the more I realized He does this all the time. That God's Word from beginning to end has made statements of prophecy very clear, detailed statements of prophecy. And one after the other happened. They happened just like God said they would, just like the Bible claimed. And as a logical, intelligent, intellectual person, I have to say, I can't argue with that. It's proven to be true. Maybe you're more of a science fan. You say, well, you know, that prophecy thing doesn't affect me, but science, now that's something I rely on, science. You know, science was something that Christopher Columbus relied on when he looked to the Bible as a book of science. And when he saw the words in Isaiah that said that the earth is a sphere suspended in the heavens, when every science textbook said the earth was flat, the Bible was proven right. And the science textbooks had to be rewritten. And you know what? That's not because the earth used to be flat, and now that it's round, they had to change the books. As a matter of fact, none of the science has changed when they've had to change the science textbooks. It's just that people's understanding of it changed. Their theories were proven wrong, or their ideas were proven, you know, juvenile. But every scientific statement in the Word of God has been proven true. Every one of them. God's science textbook has never had to be reprinted, never had to be recalled, never needed a second edition because the first one was mistaken, even though all the textbooks have had to be. Maybe you're a history fan instead of science, instead of prophecy. Every time the Bible has said, you know, in this country, at this place, there was a great city, and the scientists, the archaeologists, those in the know, the historians say, that's ridiculous. There's never been a city here. It's obvious. Look at, there's nothing but desert here. But people dig there anyway. And the archaeologist digs and digs, and you know what he finds? A great city. The Word of God has never been proven wrong, ever. The Word of God has never been proven wrong. Not in science, not in history, not in prophecy. It's never been proven wrong. As a logical, intelligent, intellectual, systematic person, I look at that and I have to say, if the Bible says I'm going to be disappeared someday and caught up in the clouds, you know what? I believe that too. Because if every statement that I can confirm has in fact been confirmed, then the ones that talk about my future must be very true as well. And I look at that logically. So I'm not humiliated when a mocker comes and says, oh, sure, where's the promise of his coming? I say, you know what? The Bible says that God's righteous and that we're sinners. So I believe that. I take that at face value. I'm a sinner and God's righteous. The Bible says that the payment required for being a sinner is death. It's eternal separation from God. The wages of sin is death. That's the paycheck you get for being a sinner. I take that at face value. I don't reinterpret it. I don't disbelieve it because it sounds a little crazy. Because God's already proven that His Word is sure. The Bible says that that payment was made, that death penalty that I deserve was made by Jesus when he died on the cross. If I just believe it, if I just accept it. Craziness, somebody says. To me, it's perfectly logical. To me, it's perfectly intellectual because I've approached this intellectually, logically. Makes perfect sense to me. The Word of God is always right. Therefore, when the Word of God says something, I say, that's right. It's not blindness. It's based on the facts. It's based on the statistics. It's based on the way that God has made himself known. He also tells us in the Word of God that Jesus rose from the dead 3 days later. Craziness, you say? Maybe, but I believe it because everything else God said has been proven to be true. So I'm going to take that one at face value also. And the Bible says this. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. How can I be saved? Just by saying something, just by believing something. You know what? Everything that God has said is true. It's been proven. So I don't have a problem with that. Let the mockers mock. Oh, you believe in God? You bet I do. You believe in Jesus died on the cross to forgive your sins? You bet I do. Oh, where's the promise of his coming? All things are continuing on. Any day he's going to catch you up in the cloud. That's ridiculous. I believe it too. As a logical, intelligent, intellectual human being, I believe it too. Because it's been proven time and time again. Jesus is coming to get me. As backwards as that sounds to some people, I say it again. Jesus is coming to get me. I don't have a problem with it. I'm not ashamed to believe it. I'm not ashamed to proclaim it. When they maintain this, Peter says in chapter 3, verse 5, when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Don't let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. The Lord isn't slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and their elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Back in the early days of mankind, God came to a point where, because of the ungodliness, because of the wickedness, he had to destroy the world. Pretty much almost all the world's population he had to wipe out. He chose to do this with water. Back in the days of Noah, you remember that crazy story about Noah's Ark. I believe it. And at the end of that whole event, God said, "Never again will I destroy the earth with water." I like that because he kind of left it open. Never again will I destroy the earth with water. The time is coming when, because of ungodliness and wickedness, God is going to have to destroy the earth again. But you know, he made that promise. He looks at his toolbox. "Well, I'm not allowed to use water anymore." Fire. Fire is always good. I've always liked fire. Admit it. If you were a kid and you were God of a little planet, isn't that how you would choose to wipe out your earth? Big magnifying glass until it catches fire? But you know, unlike a kid who can't wait to burn something up, God is waiting to burn it up. He doesn't want to burn it up. He doesn't enjoy it. The Bible says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God isn't going, "Oh, I can't wait to smite somebody. Smite, 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 smite," you know. He says, "I wish they would repent. Sorry, repent is such a Christian word. So many people don't know what it means. Repent basically means making a U-turn in your mind. Changing your way of thinking and turning around and going the other way. That's hard for guys especially. We don't like to admit that we've gone too far down a direction. You won't even admit it now, guys, but your wives will verify this. You're cruising down the freeway. You miss your exit. Why won't you admit it? You just keep driving. You just keep going. No, that wasn't it. Well, can we ask somebody? No, that wasn't it. See, the guy is thinking in his mind, eventually, when I drive around the earth, I will get to the exit again. And we have trouble admitting, you know what? I went the wrong way. But God's waiting. He's waiting. The earth is full of wickedness. The earth is full of ungodliness. He would have been justified in trashing the earth 1,000 years ago. But he's so patient. You say, man, he's been waiting 1,000 years. No, as far as God's concerned, he's been waiting a day. Because 1,000 years is like a day to him. But he is waiting, and the time is coming where he will have to judge mankind for ungodliness. But he's waiting, and he's patient, and he's hanging out because people are going to repent, because they will change their minds, because they will turn away from that path and turn towards him. And he knows that, and so he's waiting. And until the number of people or whoever's going to repent, until they do, he's not going to bring fire to this earth. Maybe you're one that hasn't repented yet. Have you ever stopped to consider that maybe you're the last one who hasn't repented yet? That this whole thing is getting held up because of you? Hello? God may be patient, but I'm not. Let's get a move on here. I'm looking forward to the end of all things, hanging out with God for eternity. You know, I'm looking forward to this. If you're the holdout and I find this out later, man, you're in trouble. Or you could just stop holding out. How about that? How about making an informed decision today, going, look, the Bible can be verified to an intelligent, logical, intellectual human being as being truth. And the Bible says that I'm a sinner, that I'm separated from God. If I die in this state, I'll be separated from him for all eternity. That by being a sinner, I inherit a death penalty. I deserve a death penalty. But Jesus died to pay my death penalty if I just believe it. If you can do that, today's the day for the U-turn. And God's been patient with you. Because he loves you. Because he's not willing that anybody perish. He wants them to repent. He wants them to make a U-turn. Are you ready to make a U-turn? I'm going to give you the opportunity to make a U-turn. Yes, guys, even you. But since we can't ever seem to admit it, I'll do you the favor of having everybody close their eyes and then you can make the U-turn. That way you don't have to really admit it. This is how this is going to go. In a second, I'm going to ask us to pray, which means everybody's going to bow their heads, close their eyes, do that kind of thing. And I'm going to pray for you. And at the end of that, I'm going to just invite you to, if you want to make a U-turn, if you want to repent, if you want to be saved, if you want to receive forgiveness of sins, then at that point, I'm just going to ask you to, while everybody's heads are bowed, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand. It's that simple. It's that easy to make a U-turn. So let's bow our heads. Let's close our eyes. Allow me to pray for you. Father, I thank you for the sureness of your word, for the verifiability of the statements and the claims that you've made. Lord, they sound ludicrous. They sound like craziness to the uninformed. To the mockers, they are ammunition to make fun of us Christians that have the audacity to take your Bible at its word. But Lord, we know that though those things are foolishness to them, to us, it's the power of God. Lord, we also know that your word tells us that nobody can come to you unless your Holy Spirit draws them to you. And my prayer this morning is, God, that you, by your Spirit, would draw in those that have not yet been drawn in. Lord, that you would communicate to them in a way, and maybe it's a very simple way. Maybe it's just encouraging them in their minds to make a U-turn. Maybe it's the quickening of their heart and the sweating of their palms. Maybe it's just a real stillness. But Lord, however you communicate that to them, that you would verify to them the reality of this message, that their sin has caused your face to be hidden from them, and that the wages of their sin is death, but that the gift that you're offering to them is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that the simplicity of the statement of them just confessing with their mouths Jesus is Lord and believing in their hearts that you raised him from the dead, Lord, by that simple act, that they would be saved. Lord, prompt them to make that U-turn today. We thank you that you've been so patient, that you've waited so long because of your great love. So while everyone's heads are still bowed, everyone's eyes are still closed, here's the opportunity. If you want to make a U-turn, if you want to have your sins forgiven, if you want to believe that Jesus can be your Savior, if you want to do that and take the Bible at its word, then I'm going to ask you right now, while everyone's heads are down, that you would just raise your hand in the air. Go ahead and raise your hand in the air. I see your hand. I see your hand. Anybody else? I see your hand. I see your hand. Anyone else? Raising your hand to just confirm your belief in Jesus Christ. You can put your hands down. By that simple act of faith, you've confirmed what's in your heart, that Jesus died to forgive sins, your sins. I'm going to ask everyone, those who raised their hands and those who have already made this commitment, just to pray this simple prayer with me out loud, just repeating after me. Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I have asked for forgiveness for my sin. I believe that you died on the cross. I believe that you rose again, all to forgive my sin. I've asked you into my life, into my heart. You have made me born again. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord.